Augustine once said, pride is the perverse desire of height. Thomas Boston said it this way, pride is the very image of the devil. Martin Luther reminded us, the flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it is crucified. C.S. Lewis made this connection about pride when he said, nearly all those evils in the world which people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, though, I believe gets us right into the heart of the text that we're going to study with this comment when he said this, the natural man is always play-acting, always looking at himself and admiring himself, end quote. It's almost like the natural man goes around with a giant mirror attached to him. Now we come to a very familiar text in our study of Matthew's gospel here in chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. It is familiar because it is the section of where the mom brings her two boys and says basically to Jesus, hey, what do you think? Not bad, huh? Shouldn't you recognize these fellas? It's one complete thought, but we're going to study it in two parts. And I've titled these two parts, One Road to Greatness. There is only one road. And you might feel strange thinking about greatness. Have you ever been at a church where the pastor has told you to think about greatness? Right? But listen, the Lord never told us not to think about it. Now watch this. He never told us not to be ambitious. The problem is this, that the kind of road that we seek that greatness on, that is the problem. You're going to see that in this text. As he must guide his disciples one more time regarding this issue of greatness. Now, we live in a day and age where pride has sort of gone through the roof, hasn't it? I mean, and it just keeps soaring, and it just keeps elevating, and just when you think, wow, this is a very prideful time, a day and age. Oh, no, yeah, we're going to take it further. We are a me society. And just examine the social media and you can see that. We are a watch me society. We live today in the age of the selfies, right? I mean, everybody is wanting to take a picture of himself because there's an admiration of the self. We're prone to that. Self-love seems to be the cure for all psychological issues. Self-esteem and learning to love yourself and respect yourself and learning to do good for you before you do good for others is the sermon of the day. And we're being told that that's the panacea, that really, of all the ills and of all the problems in your life, the biggest one is that you haven't yet learned to trust yourself and to love you and to respect you. There is a you agenda, a self agenda, and I believe the fastest growing religion in the USA is not Mormonism, it is not Catholicism, it is not Islam, it is none of those. It is the religion of self. It is a cult. But what makes it worse is this, it's a religion that has found its way into Christian churches. Bible-believing, Bible-promoting churches. And it's a challenge to me as a pastor here to ask ourselves, has it made its way in here? Through the back door, possibly? Has it even come through the front door? Rome was destroyed by pride. When you nail down the very issue, what took down Rome? Pride from the inside out. her greatest enemy was not the barbarians around it, but the barbarian inside, within. The church today is following her footsteps, following the footsteps of Babylon. Now, why do we need this message? Because Peter said in 1 Peter 4 that judgment is to begin with what? The household of God. It would be very easy for us to just stand here and sermonize about how self-seeking the world is. But let's be honest. The self-seeking is right here to your left, to your right, and right in your seat, right? I believe the world's religion is self because the church has stopped being salt. Our salt is tasteless. Today's version of Christianity is this. We talk about how to be happy, how to get wealthy, how to have comfort, how to get numbers and have parties and be successful and heal wounds so that people feel good about themselves. You say, but what's so wrong about that? Are you Pastor Killjoy? I mean, didn't Paul say, blessed be the God of all comfort? He did. Do you know where, when he said it? In one of the strongest epistles on believers living out the sufferings of Christ. Boy, the comfort of God is greatly needed in that context, isn't it? Self-love, self-promotion, self-glory, self-exaltation, self-absorption, self-satisfaction, self-expression, you name it, in the church, and we're finding new ways to focus on the self. We can add a little chorus to the don't worry, be happy, just be you, right? Now, as we look at our text, Jesus just told his disciples about his sufferings in verses 17 through 19, but that's not what the self wants, right? I mean, we are exit stage left when it comes to sufferings. That is not comfort. And what you see is the church doesn't know what to do with passages like that. I mean, we read verses 17 through 19 and we go, okay, well, what do we do with that? What do we do with suffering passages, verses on pain and trials? I mean, do you read a, for example, a passage like James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you endure various trials? Are those strange? Is that strange to your ear? You hear that and you go, I don't know what to do with that. Because trials seem like anything but joy to me. It feels like a head game. Is that what we're doing? We don't know what to do with passages that have to deal with persecutions and hassle and injustice. And we don't know what to do with those kinds of words because they don't, here's the reason why, because they don't promote the self. Those kinds of words don't help us go in the direction of self-satisfaction, right? You know, it's interesting as I was thinking about, I was looking out, you know, I have these little, back there in my study, I have a section that has Puritans, and I started kind of looking at the, you know, these titles of books that I have there. And you go back to the 1600s, and it got me thinking this, you go back to the 1600s and 1700s, and the church didn't promote the self at all. I mean, we would really have a problem with churches back then. I mean, we would tell them things like this. You know, you guys are so negative. You really need to chill, right? That's what we would probably tell them. I mean, hey, stop beating yourself up so much. You have to be positive and have a better image of yourself and maybe focus on the identity that you have in the Lord. I mean, with books with titles like The Sinfulness of Sin, why would you write that? You obviously have issues. You know what's interesting? The original title to that book was called the Plague of Plagues. It was written in the 1600s, right at the time that the Black Plague came out. You know what? I could imagine people saying, hey, quit being so insensitive. There are a lot of people dying from this plague. And what the author was trying to do was to say, you haven't seen anything. If you think that is a killer, you have yet to come face to face with sin, the real killer. How about this title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Or how about this one, The Mortification of Sin? Well, you put the word mortification in anything, and that's negative, right? Dying Thoughts, that was the name of another book, Dying Thoughts. Let's focus on death. They did that back then. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Back then, the church focused on holiness, brokenness, meekness, contentment, called themselves worms. They called themselves the dregs of all things. And we would struggle with that, wouldn't we? What were they doing? Oh, being overdramatic? Over the top? Listen, they were taking the issue of pride seriously. That's what they were doing. They realized pride is the true disease in the church. It has to be extracted and kept out. They realized that it could kill the church. That kind of church would be driven out of town today in two Sundays, right? You say, come on, you're laying it on a little thick, don't you think? Did you know that the pride actually is a sin? The Bible actually says the pride is a sin. Listen to what the Bible says about it. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And the first one on the list, haughty eyes. That's pride. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. He said, oh, that's the Old Testament. And the New Testament got happier. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud. Opposed, what does that mean? He sets himself as the enemy to pride. And then in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect you. Where's the sufferings come from? From working so hard at keeping pride out of your life. Did you know that? That's when a believer begins to endure or go through the sufferings of Christ. When he takes seriously this issue of pride and begins to deal with it, you will see suffering. And you remember last week we pointed out that before honor comes humility, and that's what Proverbs 18:12 says when it says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. And you have these disciples, as we look at our text, and you have the church today, and you have a bunch of people wanting greatness, wanting glory, wanting to raise the self and taste the glory. The Lord says there's only one road that gets you there, and that's the road of humility. Now, I say all of that to set up our text in verses 20 to 28. It's the lesson from last week, no crown without the cross. Before the shouts of glory come the sufferings of Christ. You look at the disciples, and it's easy to see what their biggest struggle was, isn't it? These guys are so competitive with each other. Wouldn't it be amazing if they were competitive about, you know, reading their Bibles or something like that? You know, praying, you know, trying to really pray, Lord. I've made it this long, whatever, working on being that kind of guy. Nope, that wasn't their issue. The biggest struggle was self-love, wasn't it? Self-esteem, self-promotion, you could call it. Self-admiration. And self-admiration leads to self-protection, doesn't it? You say, are you sure that really is their issue? Let me help you, and let's get ourselves into this text here. Look at Matthew 19:27. And let's make a connection here. Peter says, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. But watch this. What do we get? Right? You see that thought there? Hey, we've left everything. What about us? And I told you before, there was something okay in saying that. But there was a little crack, I believe, in there, in their spiritual living. Jesus says in verse 28, you're going to sit on thrones and rule with me. Notice, when I sit on the glorious throne. Oh, man. And all they can think is, did you hear what Jesus just said? I think he just said we're the best. Didn't you just hear that? That's what I heard. He picked us. We're the best, man. And here we are heading to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to set up that kingdom, and we get the 12 thrones to rule with him. How cool is that, right? We're the best. Amazing. I mean, let's get this thing going. And of course, then Jesus throws in the verses 17 through 19. Oh, and I'm going to go to the cross and, you know. You can see a little of what the thinking might have been. I mean, give up stuff now, get way more later, right? And we can wait for that. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus says you're going to get 100 times more than what you have given up. Boy, okay, give up a little now, gain a whole lot more later, and we can get in on that one. And again, Jesus tried to bring them down in verses 17 through 19 of Matthew 20. You remember what they missed. He said, yes, the kingdom is coming, but it's coming through the cross. It's coming through the pain, through the suffering. And the world doesn't like that. The world does not want that message. The world wants the message of honor. Now, if you think about it, you can see how big of a sin this was in their lives. You can see it already. Way back from chapter 18, I mean, Jesus has been on these guys about this very thing, hasn't he? Remember back in 18 verses 1 through 4, he started giving all these lessons. He gave a lesson there when he told them that the way into my kingdom is to become like a what? Like a child. It's humility, guys, that kind of humility. You're thinking of yourselves too much like adults, and you need to think of yourselves like a child. And then the rich young ruler in chapter 19, when he said, give up everything, and there's a lesson there too. A clear lesson for the disciples and for us is this. Jesus calls us to come and follow him with nothing. That's the call. See, what's Christianity's call? Come and follow Jesus with nothing. Can't I bring a little bit of my personality? No. It gets in the way every time. Empty it all at the door. Jesus was calling them to forsake the self, say no to it, empty it. You can see their struggle even way back in that parable of the landowner in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Remember that one? Clearly the disciples were the 6 a.m. guys, and Jesus gives them all the same wage and takes care of all their needs. They're all content and they're all cared for. But what were the 6 a.m. guys doing? Do you remember that? They were looking over at the 11th hour guys to kind of see what they got. And they saw what they got because they were paid first, and then they saw that they got paid the same. And then they did the math. And what happened? Made him mad, right? Made him a little bit frustrated. Why? because they had an eye to what others have. That's pride. The question that they had for themselves is, do we stand out? I mean, we feel like we should stand out from those guys. We're the better guys. We're the first. I mean, our concern is it doesn't now look like we're the first guys anymore. Do people think that we're the best? I mean, we are first after all. And Jesus is trying to tell them, no, you have a wrong way of thinking of Christianity. Beloved, let's learn the lesson. Do we need that lesson? Humility still comes before honor. What's our Lord's call to us today? Empty yourself in serving Him in His church. Serve His saints. Serve the family that He's given you, and do it by forsaking the world's riches for the glory of the cross. Glory is through the suffering. I was reading a John MacArthur sermon this last week, and he quoted a few men that I believe help us connect to this whole thing. Listen to some of these. This is really good. John Stott says this: a chorus of many voices is chanting in unison today that I must, at all costs, love myself. So true. John Stott has gone on to be with the Lord, but that message is still true, isn't it? Augustine said this in his book called The City of God, quote, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. End quote. And then finally, I had to give you this John Calvin quote. It's really good. For so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots those most noxious pests, self-love and love of victory. This is the doctrine of Scripture does. For it teaches us to remember that the endowments which God has bestowed upon us are not our own, but His free gifts, and that those who plume themselves upon them betray their ingratitude. Self-love and love of victory. Isn't that our issue? Love of victory. Oh, man. We don't just want to win. We want others to exalt us for the win, don't we? Now, having laid all that out, I want to show you where we're going, okay? There are two roads to greatness, and only two of them that exist in the history of humanity. Now, these are pursuits. These are roads. These are paths, okay? Simply put, you have the wrong one and you have the right one. So we're going to keep this study pretty simple that way, okay? The wrong road to greatness is seen in verses 20 to 25, and we're going to study that this morning, and the right road is in verses 26 to 28. And I'd love to be able to go through both of them this morning, but we're going to have to take this in the two parts because we have to lay out this first part pretty well. Now, I put together all sorts of outlines to look at this. This was kind of, I was all over the place trying to find a way to communicate this to you. But in the end, this is the one that I settled with because it's the simplest. Now this morning, let's look at the characteristics of the wrong road to greatness, the false one, the wrong pursuit of greatness, and there are four traits that are seen here. Let's look at the first one. Trait number one, scheme-centered. Scheme-centered. Let's call this one scheme-centered. Verses 20 and 21. Now, this first one is the world's road. This is the natural road. Every person seeks greatness down this road at some point without Christ. Now, what do we mean by scheme-centered? What does that mean? Well, this is where you manipulate your path, okay? You set it up. You arrange things in life to get your greatness. You get the right people on your road to get you there, right? Got to have the right people in your corner. This is a road that has to do with not what you know, but what? Who you know, right? So watch how this road works. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Now stop there for a moment here. Now who is this? Zebedee was the name of James and John's father. We know that. He was a man who had a great fishing company, you could say. It appears that he was a major fishing guy, and he had his sons that were helping him work in the trade. And this is Mama Zebedee, okay? And it says that they all came bowing down, and you know something's up when you come with Mama, right? When you bring Mama, you know, uh-oh, right? Here she comes. And, you know, that's kind of sort of, I don't know if that's meant to be intimidation or kind of we got Mom in our corner. But you know the old saying, ain't nobody happy, right? Let's till Mama's happy, right? So here they come with Mama. And they came bowing down. That's a word that sometimes means worship. And I believe in this context, it means that they came with great respect and adoration. And they came humbly, and which is an interesting position in light of what they're going to request. And when did this happen? It probably happened very soon after verses 17 through 19. It might be very soon. He had just got done telling them about the fact that he's going to the cross, and they continue walking. They're going to head into Jericho, which is just around the corner from Jerusalem. And here they are, and Mark chapter 10 is very interesting. Same account. It doesn't even mention the mom there. So we know whatever this scheme is, it's been concocted. It's not just a mom-driven thing. These are the boys and Mom, and they're kind of this triumvirate. They've formed this plan, the three of them, and they're coming, and they're going to see if they can get this thing to work. They're one in this whole deal. So they get there, verse 21, and it says, he said to her, what do you wish? And I love that. That's a great statement right there. Great question. You know the reason why? You think Jesus knows why they're coming? Of course. He knows they're. He could have stopped them dead in their tracks and said, uh-uh. Get behind me, right? I mean, he could have done that when he's done that before. He doesn't. I love how he just says, well, what do you wish? And, you know, hey, I know your hearts, but I'm just going to let you share. I'll let you say it out loud. Don't you love the fact that the Lord allows us to do that too? We come in all kinds of silliness, don't we? In all kinds of stuff that's going on, and he just lets us. Go ahead, say it, whatever. All right, let's hear it. Put it out there. He is so gracious, so patient with us. You have a request, I know it. What is it? Verse 21, she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. And you could just imagine her sitting there with anticipation, waiting. What do you think of that one? Oh. Now, before we take this thing downtown, pretty good, I think there's one thing that's really good that's going on here. I mean, they all believe one thing that I think is important. And that is that Jesus is really starting a kingdom. Isn't that good? I mean, they are locked in on that. Hey, you said it, we believe it. There are a lot of people that don't believe that, but we do. Lord, we trust you. There's a real kingdom, and it belongs to you, and we believe that. And that's wonderful. In other words, that basically they are ascribing lordship to Jesus. You're the Lord. You're the King of Kings. Wonderful. There are not many people believing that, but they do. So before you get too hard on them, understand, you know, they've got that going. And I think that's amazing faith. And I think that's great stuff that Jesus they believe that Jesus is going to really sit on the kingdom and have rule over everyone. That's it. All right. Watch the self-glory, though. Here it comes. Now, what's it look like they're doing? Well, we would like a promotion. Okay? We think that this is the right time to ask. We haven't asked for a raise yet. We think it's time, right? You know that. Maybe you've been in that situation where you're thinking, oh, I feel like I want to talk to the boss, and I think it's time for me to get the next pay raise, the next level. Well, that's where they're at. This is a bigger one than just that. It's a leverage move. It's throwing the clout around. Mom says, now that we know that there really is a kingdom, I'd like to be the first to put my boys at the head of the list for the best seats, for seat number one and seat number two. I want you to consider my boys to be your top men. Right hand, left hand. I kind of think they deserve it. Now, what would make mom say something like that? And I don't think you can't go to the cute, you can't play the cute card. It's not that my boys are so cute, you know, or I think my boys are just great boys. You got to go a little deeper than that, okay? What would make the boys want to get a deal like this going? Well, I want you to think about a few things here. Well, what kind of seats are these? These are right and left, and that was kind of a designation reserved for the most trustworthy, the ones who would best represent the king. So who's going to best represent the Son of Man, the King of Kings? What sort of quality do you think you'd have to be those guys? And today, we would put out our list of credentials. Well, probably, I would bet you'd have to be smart, right? Knowledge, and we'd put that out as a, well, how about experience? I bet you'd have to have the most experience in everything, and we put that up at the top. How about dad of the year or something like that, right? You'd have to have something that just kind of looked like you were spiritual or something. Back then, that's how you did it with the king, by the way. He would appoint the right and left to the ones closest to him, to the ones most worthy and in the tight circle. Well, which disciples did Jesus spend the most time with in the inner circle? Peter, James, and John, right? And maybe it was that the boys were thinking to themselves, well, you know, recently, he did call Peter Satan. We remember that. I mean, we kind of think that he's probably out. There's only two left in this circle. And after all, we're known as the Sons of Thunder. Strong guys, bold, real leader quality here. What I want you to see is that there's something else going on here with mom. And this is the biggest thing. When you look at Matthew and Mark's gospel, and you compare the ladies, for example, at the cross when Jesus was crucified. Now follow along here. It says that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was there. Okay? So this is a woman that is close to Jesus. She's not just James and John's mom, but I'm going to show you just how close she was. In Mark's gospel, it calls her Salome. Some of you, I know, you've looked at that word and pronounced it salami. Don't do that, okay? Salome. Possibly Zebedee is dead by then. You look at John's gospel, and that same lady is called Jesus's mother's sister, Mary's sister. So who is Salome? She's Jesus' aunt. What's that all mean? Let's put the picture together here. Back in chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus, he said, my boys, we're going to rule on the thrones, right? Remember you said that, Jesus? You said that my boys would rule on the throne with you. Nobody's claimed those thrones, the right and left yet. We're just about to go to Jerusalem. I'm your aunt. We're related. It's typical for kings to keep it in the family and put the relatives close to them, right? I mean, my boys are faithful, they're strong, they're in the inner circle. What do you think? Doesn't it seem like a no-brainer? I mean, I don't know if you put the kingdom deal together, but I think this is a good idea. You just, and by the way, the word command there is the word literally to say something, to speak something, to happen. Say the word, Jesus. You give that authority because you have that authority. You say it and it will happen. They'll be your right and left hand of men. You know what this is? This is clout, isn't it? This is using leverage. It's not what you know, but who you know. Listen, beloved, greatness is often sought this way, isn't it? You throw out the name, you name drop. And here she is really laying it on thick with the worshipful respect, bowing down and thinking that she has the end. Give me your word that my sons will have those positions. That's what she's saying. She felt she could go to Jesus this way because she's related. And it's unbelievable that they'd all do this. I mean, that's the kind of thing that Caesar would do. That Caesars would do, excuse me. You know, give it out to the one that's closest. That's the way a guy like Herod would respond to the situation. Remember, with John the Baptist, and the girl asked for John the Baptist's head, and she said, "Promise me you'll do whatever I ask." Same thing. It's trying to get a person to think, "Hey, I have an in with you. Can I just throw this request out there, and can't you feel obligated to respond to it?" Jesus is a different kind of king, though, isn't he? He's truthful. He's righteous. He's pure. He's sovereign. And you don't approach him that way, do you? It's an improper way to approach him. His way has nothing to do with the power games that people use. He's not in the flattery. He's not in the leverage. And beloved, let's learn the lesson here. This is a sinful act. Make much of me, make much of my two boys at the expense of others. Lift us up. That is clearly what's going on here. And we have to recognize that that's in our hearts too. Wanting to be made known. Finding the person who can get you in. If I'm with this person, then I'm in and on the road to greatness. That's not how greatness goes for Jesus. I mean, we hate obscure. We want to be made known. We love ladders and climbing them and recognition for our journey. Well, Jesus, it's not about getting credit and making much of you. You remember how Jesus described the hypocrites? You love, he says to them, the seats of honor. The best seats in the house. Why? You know what makes them the best seats? Because you're sitting next to what people that everybody else thinks are great. The mucky mucks, right? So that's the first characteristic of this wrong road, this wrong pursuit of greatness. Let's look at a second one. And let's call the second one self-confident. Self-confident. Verses 22 to 23. Now you go from an unbelievable request to an even more surprising response from the two sons. Look at verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Stop right there. You see the pronoun you? Very interesting to me. If you look at the Greek, he goes from singular to plural here. So now he's not talking to mom or just mom. He's expanded this out. It's as though he's saying, "Okay, mom, I know why you're here. All right, boys, I'm dealing with you." Right? So he's addressing the boys now. This is for them and mom. And he says, you don't know what you're talking about. Now watch this. Those two places are seats that belong to those kinds of people that have imitated me at the highest level. That's what Jesus is basically saying when he says, you don't know what you're talking about. If the Father, now let's think about this here. If the Father loves the Son and has reserved the highest throne for the Son, then those thrones next to the Son have to be thrones that imitate everything that the Son is, right? They have to kind of go together. So how is the Son's righteousness measured? Philippians 2 tells us. By the sacrifice. It's measured by the sufferings. You say, really? Yeah. You want a statement about glory and suffering that will help you see who is going to occupy those two thrones? Write this down, 2 Corinthians 4:17. You're probably familiar with it. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What gets you the most glory? What does it say in that text? Affliction. What makes the weight of glory grow? Sufferings. What kinds of sufferings? He's already said in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, the sufferings of Christ, suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for His name, suffering because you're identified with Him, suffering because you look and act like Jesus. It's suffering for speaking His kind of words. For loving what He loves. What does Jesus love? He loves His Word, and He loves His people, and He loves the Father. He loves the Father's plan. He loves the Father's will. You suffer for that, and it produces glory. You know who sits in those two seats? Listen, the ones with the most kind of glory like that. You say, are you really sure that that's what Jesus has in mind? I am. I'm confident. I'm sure. Look at Matthew 20, verse 22, and you'll be sure too. Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup I am about to drink? In other words, they say, we want these two seats. What's the connection that Jesus has to those two seats? The cup that He's about to drink. See, what's that mean? What's the cup? It was a way of talking where it basically meant, when you do a study on drinking the cup in the Old Testament, it simply means to fully undergo something, to fully absorb it, to take it fully in. It means to drink it dry. It was often connected to suffering, and Jesus says, I have a cup of suffering that I'm going to empty. Are you able to drink the same kind of suffering that I am going to drink all the way down? Are you able to do that? A few places in the Old Testament, it had to do with the cup of God's fury or wrath. Are you able to suffer for righteousness? What's their answer? Take a look at it. See the self-confidence? We're able. We can do this. We can handle it, Lord. Bring it on. Peter obviously failed you a bunch, but we're not Peter, right? You ever do that? Oh, that person failed, but I'm not that person. I won't fail. Really? We'll succeed. I mean, they must have felt like this was their interview for the seats, right? Are you able to, you know, oh yes, yes, we are your men, you know? This is the kind of confidence that's misplaced. It's trusting yourself. How many times did the disciples say, we will never forsake you? And then what happened? And they say, even though the others will leave you, we will not. And they said that in John 6, and they said that in John 13, and all over the place. And Jesus said, you know what? You guys will abandon me and leave me all alone. And guess what? They did. Jesus tried to stop their mom. You don't know what you're talking about. He tried to help them pump the brakes on this path. Are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? But the boys are brimming with self-confidence and they say, we are able. Beloved, we trust ourselves so much, don't we? We are a bit like them. Out of my way, I'll do the service. I'll do the ministry. None of you can disciple like I can. Everyone out there just messes it up, but I can do it. I might not be perfect, but my greatness is enough to be on the right and the left, right? That's what they're saying. And we do that too, don't we? I love our Lord's patience and mercy. Look at verse 23. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. Hey, listen, you will taste the suffering I'm going to go through. You know, you're not going to drink it. You'll taste it though. Did they, by the way? Sure. You know, Acts 12 says that James was beheaded. He was beheaded for following the Lord. He suffered greatly. John was exiled to an island called Patmos for a long time, and they even boiled him alive in a cauldron. He didn't die from it, but boy, he suffered. You guys don't understand that my kingdom will go through a lot of suffering before we get to that crown. You think you understand, but that's just self-confidence speaking. That's not my kind of road to greatness. And then Jesus hits them with theology. Look at verse 23. But to sit at my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. He said, but I thought Jesus knew everything the Father knew. Doesn't he know all things? Yes. Now listen, here's the theology lesson. But when Jesus took on flesh, he took on the normal fleshly limitations of yielding himself to all the Father says and does. That's very important. He said, but don't all the omnis go with Jesus? I mean, he's all of those things, right? I mean, he knows all and he can see all and he's all powerful and everything like that, and that's how he did all his miracles, indeed. But what he did is he put a veil on his glory, if you will, that Philippians 2 speaks of. In other words, when he took on that flesh, he took his knowledge and said, I submit that to the Father. And even though he does know all things, he's making sure that they know, I do everything that the Father has for me. Father has a plan for all that glory and greatness, and that's not really what I want you to be concerned about. I trust him, and so should you, see. It's a great lesson. There's a sovereign plan for the kingdom, and you guys are concerned about your seats. You see what's going on here? In fact, you're confident about your own worthiness. Self-confidence is not the Lord's way. Write that down somewhere. He never calls us to be confident. Never! You'll see when he does, it's a confidence not in the self. Ever. He never calls us to trust in yourself. He never calls a person to believe in yourself, to have faith in you, to just believe or to be the best version of you. He never calls a person to be that. Self-confidence is the mark of the wrong path, the wrong pursuit of greatness. In fact, now listen, the marks of a person on the right road, are you ready for this? Here's the marks of the person on the right road. Doubt, mistrust, confession, admission, prayer, silence, reluctance, uncertainty, and suspicion about the self. Those are the marks of a person on the right road. I can feel the collective ouch going on right now. I'm there with you. The mark is this. It's where you question you. There's no room for self-confidence. None at all. No wonder Paul could say in Philippians 3 that he wanted to know Jesus and the fellowship of his sufferings. I believe why he said that was because he, in growing in the Lord, was getting more and more a sense of just how big of an issue the self was to him. Go back and read Philippians 3 and tell me if you see that too. It's there. And so he knew the only way to get the self to come down is through sufferings. His sufferings. Let me give you the next two characteristics as we bring this to a close. Number three, let's call it super control. Super control. This is going to be hard to hear. A third trait of a person on the wrong road to greatness is that they are forcefully controlling. They like to control things their way. Don't let people say things like right? So they're trying to, get things where they want to be. So you're going to control what people say. They don't let people say things. They make people do things, and they try to create the situation to turn out just like you want it because you know better. Start in verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. You say, they're probably thinking to themselves, how dumb these two are, and they just got mad at them for that, right? Why do you guys have to go down this road? Can't you see how dumb this is? No, that's not where they're at. They were mad at these two because, listen, they got there first. And don't forget that. What a picture. I mean, here is Jesus in verses 17 to 19 pouring out his heart. I'm going to suffer and die for you guys and be raised on the third day. And this is going to be tough, guys. And here they are. And they're saying to themselves, I wanted the best seats in the kingdom for myself. How do you know that they were thinking that? Because you get to the Last Supper and just hours before the crucifixion. And what are they arguing about? Who is the greatest? This is a major concern. Not until the Holy Spirit got in there and changed their thinking did they get that under control. Now look at how this controlling kind of trait in verse 25 works out. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Let's stop there for a moment. Lord it over is a fascinating word. It's a compound in the Greek that means to lord something down. To lord it down. It's to push another person down. To keep them down under your hand. To control them. The first trait tries to get greatness by using the right people. The second one tries to get greatness by using positive thinking. This one tries to get greatness by using force. Now what's that look like in the church? It's where you try to get people to say the things they need to say and act the way they need to act. You're going to make them do that. You? Yeah. No prayer. No trust the Lord. No asking the Lord to do this. It's going to be up to you. You try to control situations too. What happens is you know you have less of a chance at controlling circumstances out of your hands, and so you try to force people into what you want. You try to control everything in a person's life. You throw around your position. Hey, I'm an elder here. You have to do this. Big E elder, you know. I'm your dad. Do it because I said so. Dad, big D, dad. I'm dad. Right? Okay. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. I know a thing or two. Well, how do you know you haven't done a lot of that wrong? I've been a Christian for over 50 years. You're just repeating it, right? It's all about position. And that is the wrong road to greatness. And then a last trait of a person who tries to get greatness. Number four. And let's call this one seductively charismatic. Seductively charismatic. You'll see why I worded it this way. This is a person, verse 25, who relies on their personality. The last one uses force. This one uses charm to get greatness. Look at verse 25, the end of it. And their great men exercise authority over them. Their great men, this is another compound word, kate exousiasto. It means to use authority to keep another person down, to keep another person underneath you. Notice the word great. Megas. Literally the great ones. People see them as a really big deal. They have this rep. And the reason why they can be called great is because it's kind of soaked into their personality. Hey, they're great. Whether they have this rep for noble reasons or not, they have it and they use it to get ahead, to get what they want. And for some people, it's humor that makes them great. And for others, it's their wits and smarts. And still others, education or book reading smarts. And they speak from those things like it is a power. It keeps them on the road to greatness. The look at me road. And they speak from those things. And they are trying to persuade with their personality. Those are the kinds of people that get greatness by cleverness or an ability to convince others of something. All right, I've given all of it to you here. I want to bring this to a close by asking a few things and then giving you a few thoughts, and then we'll close this up. So what road are you on? What traits do you see in your life? Okay? Are you using some scheme to get around the right people to get where you want to be? Is that you? Do you rely on self-confidence to fulfill your ambitions? Do you try to control people in situations so things can go your way? Do you try to sway others by your personality? Your charisma, your charm, trying to be convincing with words. That's you. That's not the right road. And our Lord cautions you to get off that one. Now you say, maybe some of you are saying, I see some of those traits, but how do I get off? How do I get off that road? I'd like to go on the right one, but this road is so hard to get off. How do I do it? I mean, sometimes I cannot stop myself. Well, I'll have a better answer for you next week from verses 26 to 28. But let me just say a few words here as we close. I want to turn to the man who perhaps struggled with greatness like no other in history and learn the lessons that he learned. And there are three of them here. Here's how you can get off that road. I'm going to give you next week the right road, but here's how you get off of this one. First of all, don't stop confessing. Don't stop confessing. Peter might have struggled immensely with being on the wrong road of greatness, but listen, he never stopped confessing that. Never. It was something that he, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. You see, read the Gospels, he's always confessing. You gotta love that about Peter. Failed, yes, but boy, did he did, what he didn't fail in is confessing. Secondly, get your mind on His greatness. That is the greatness of Christ. You know, I was thinking about Peter's letters. He wrote two of them, two epistles later in life. And you can't read too far until you bump into these kinds of statements. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, see, He's great. He's the one that's great. Or maybe when he said this in chapter 5, Jesus, the chief shepherd. I love that. He's the chief. I'm nothing. He's the chief. Right? Or this, he said this about Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said that in chapter, or 2 Peter 1. And then do this third thing. 1 Peter 5:10. Remind yourself that it is a process of suffering. The God of all grace is going to take you through. It's a process of suffering. You're not going to turn around tomorrow and all of a sudden, you'll be off. You're going to find yourself on that road a lot. It's a process of suffering. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That came just a few verses after he said, clothe yourselves with humility. God opposes the proud. He's not done with you yet. Peter had to remind himself of that. All three of those things will help you receive what we're going to learn next week, okay? So let's pray. Lord, we come to you just as those who want to be humble, Lord. And I fear, Lord, that I share so much with Peter, who just was always getting himself into trouble, and it seemed like he was always consumed with pride. And clearly here, James and John are too. And so am I. And so, Father, help us to see that. Help us to see these traits, and we can maybe get down hearing a message like this and think, oh, where is the hope? And yet you're not done with us, and we ask you to help us to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Help us to ever remember that the cross was a statement of his humility and that he purchased for us a salvation that could help us deal with the sin of pride. Will you grow us to be these kinds of people and do it for your glory, in not our name but yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.